You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Eighth, it's our mission to equip and release people who are full of the Holy Spirit, who understand Scripture, and who aren't jerks. So that's kind of what we're about. Also, just want to say thank you. It was a beautiful word this morning. When we gather together, the Bible says that we each have a word for one another to encourage one another. So I hope that you were blessed by that, to be able to receive that from the Lord today. All right. Now, if you've got a Bible, open it up. Matthew chapter 2. There are Bibles in the chairs nearby. If you don't have one to call your own, please consider that Bible our gift to you. We believe in the power of Scripture. We believe that it changes your life when you read it on the daily, so please take it. It's our gift to you. All right. Now, every time I preach, if you've been around for a while, you know that I like to condense the entire sermon into a single sentence. We call it sermon in a nutshell. Here is today's sermon in a nutshell. It's meant to help you understand what is talked about at church today. The sermon in a nutshell is this: because Jesus was a refugee, we care about refugees. Because Jesus was a refugee, we care about refugees. All right, Matthew chapter 2 will be our text. Obviously, when it comes to issues around immigration, refugees, this is something that you've probably come preloaded with. You've got some ideas, some thoughts on this. This is a complex, this is a difficult issue. So it's my prayer and desire to handle this biblically, humbly. I'm a learner. I didn't really want to do this. but I said, when we were talking about the gift of desperation, let's make sure that we're going beyond our borders to consider the desperate plight of people in other places. And so my heart's desire is to learn alongside you, to open Scripture with you, and to think biblically along this issue. So let's pray. We need it a lot. Jesus, please help us to think carefully and truthfully and gracefully. Please lend your strength and hope to the 68 million people in this world who are forcibly displaced from their homes, who are far from safety. And help us as your church be the hands and feet of Christ extended in love towards this world. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 2 is a familiar Christmas time story. Jesus has been born to Mary and Joseph in the town of Bethlehem. Some months will pass, and then some wise men from the east will arrive in the capital city of Jerusalem. They're from the east, which most scholars believe is Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And so they show up in the capital city of Jerusalem, and they're there because they believe that a star has informed them of the birth of a new king. And what better place to go than the capital city when you're looking for a new king? Well, these are high-ranking officials, and they arrive with such an entourage that it captures the attention of the entire city. And so when they ask the question, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" it casts the entire city into a great deal of turmoil and confusion, because you see, the Jews already had a king, and his name was King Herod. Now, Herod, I found a picture of him. He looks a little like that. Herod is an evil, petty, vindictive, violent man. I mean, already you can tell these dudes, they know what's up. They're spooked. I was reading a little bit about Herod. I learned this is, you don't find this in the Bible, but all of the history books attest to this, that when Herod lay dying on his deathbed, he was concerned that as he died, there wouldn't be enough mourning, wouldn't be enough crying to honor his death. So he ordered that several high-ranking officials in each of the provinces of his realm be murdered the day that he died to ensure that people would cry. Herod passed away, and thankfully someone had the good sense to like ignore that order, and all those poor officials got to live, and everybody ended up cheering on the day that Herod died. Herod is rightly worried about these foreigners because they've just arrived announcing Herod's own replacement. This boy has just been born. So for a treacherous, paranoid dictator, this is bad news. So Herod takes counsel with his religious leaders, these are the scribes and the Pharisees, about this birth announcement. Wait a minute, was there supposed to be a boy born? Where is the boy supposed to be born? And the scribes look into their old text and they come back and say, so as it turns out, Micah 5:2, a boy's going to be born in Bethlehem. Herod takes this information and then calls the wise men into a secret meeting. And he says, I just want to point this out. So here's a map of the Middle East in Jesus' time. Jerusalem is here in the middle. That's where Herod and the wise men are. And then Bethlehem is just like 6 miles south. So it's like a short walk just south of the city. And so Herod pulls the wise men into a secret meeting and he tells them, go and search diligently for the child, and when you find him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, 200 decades later, you can still hear the lies coming off of Herod's lips. Naively, though, our Iranian deputies say, sure, absolutely. So they travel south to Bethlehem, and they find Mary and the child in a house, and they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, go back to verse 11 for a quick aside on something this sermon isn't about, which is worship. I want you to note the behavior of the wise men. Three verbs clauses here. First, they fell down, then they worshiped, then they offered gifts. If you want a good working definition of worship, this is a decent place to start. You take these three behaviors and you map onto them some characteristics, and you're going to find something like humility, adoration, and generosity. Those characteristics together is a good working definition of worship. And in fact, if you're struggling in your Christian walk, you can reverse engineer these three characteristics, and you might find that you might be struggling because of misplaced pride that keeps you from acknowledging your need for God, or misplaced affection that causes you to pursue other things as more valuable than Jesus himself, or misplaced treasure that keeps you grasping onto things that don't have eternal value. Humility, adoration, generosity. That's a good definition of worship. Oh, and by the way, remember the three wise men, or there's not three of them. We just think there's three because there's three gifts, but the Bible doesn't, anyway, never mind. If you might have seen this old joke, if three wise women had shown up, they would have asked for directions, arrived on time, helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stables, made a casserole, brought practical gifts, and there would be peace on earth. So, there you go. Like, what are we going to do with this gold, frankincense, and myrrh? There's a whole other thing on that. All right, never mind. Let's pick up the story, verse 13. Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Go back, watch the verbs in the story. The angel commands Joseph to do four things: rise, take, flee, and remain. Rise up, go now. Notice that they departed by night. Take the child and his mother and flee. That means move as fast as you can. And then stay in a foreign land until I come and get you. So they go to Egypt. Now, from Bethlehem to Egypt is a few days' journey, but with a baby in tow, probably more than a week. They embark upon this journey in the middle of the night. And then Herod, too, does what the angel foretold. He is going to search for and destroy the child. Children. to pick it up in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So to protect his political power, Herod commits genocide. Jesus and his family have to flee to preserve their own life in the face of terrible circumstances. Now, I want you to use your imagination for just a moment. Joseph, we don't know much about Jesus's kind of economic standing, but we know that Joseph was what's called a carpenter, and that word carpenter can be more easily translated as like a stonemason. So he worked with a variety of materials, including wood and stone and brick. So maybe the modern equivalent might be something like an independent contractor who builds houses or furniture or something like that. So not terribly wealthy, but not impoverished either. He's a skilled worker. He's in a community in which he owns his own business, and then suddenly in the middle of the night, he has to leave town with only as much as you can fit onto the back of your donkey, and you've got probably at this age, Jesus is around 18 months old. Has anybody ever met an 18-month-old boy? I had twins, so I had two at once. It's a mystery we were even still alive. 18-month-old boys are a special kind of breed because they've got maximum motor skill mobility, but zero risk management and terrible depth perception. They are a constant risk to themselves and to other people. Traveling, anybody ever try to take an 18-month-old onto an airplane? It's the worst. This is Mary and Joseph. Mary, by this time, is probably no older than 16 or 17. She's a young mom. And Joseph has to get his family out of town in a moment. Often when we think about this idea of refugees, we imagine poor, impoverished people. That wasn't Mary and Joseph. They were skilled laborers. They were fixtures in their community. But it became so violently dangerous in their hometown that they had no other choice but to flee. So when you think of Jesus, I want you to think for a moment about a middle-class, Middle Eastern family fleeing violence and crossing borders to do so. And the wildest part about all of this for me is that this is the God that we serve. The Bible says that God humbled himself to take on human form. Did not come as a king. He came in the form of a baby, completely dependent upon someone else, and not just a baby, a refugee. He wrapped himself in flesh. God knows our weaknesses and our pain and our suffering and our rejection. He knows what it means to be on the run in the middle of the night, fearing for your life. When the home that you had tried to build for yourself is suddenly no longer a possibility to go back to. He was a stranger. He was an immigrant. He was a refugee crossing borders in the middle of the night to flee from danger. The God we serve is a refugee. So with this story, Matthew chapter 2 in the background, I want to try as best as I can to lay out a biblical vision for thinking about this issue of refugees. I want to start in Genesis chapter 1, move to Ruth, then back to Jesus. So in Genesis 1, this is our foundational text. The first point that I want to make is that refugees are people made in God's image. In Genesis 1, we see five movements of creation in which God establishes a beautiful and hospitable and habitable world. And then on the sixth day, he says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Now, this is the idea you might have heard it called the Imago Dei. And it means many things, but among them, it means that all mankind, without exception, has inherent dignity, value, and worth. The idea that humans are made in the image of God is what has inspired so much progress in the world. William Wilberforce, who was active abolitionist in Britain in the late 1700s, was a former slave runner. He was a sailor on a ship that transported slaves around. He radically receives Jesus Christ, becomes an evangelical Christian, and then from that belief in the Imago Dei of all people, recognizes the inherent evil of slavery and fights hard for the rest of his life to abolish slavery. It is the Christian tradition, this Imago Dei, that has motivated. I mean, just think for a quick moment about the names of the hospitals in our area. Good Samaritan, St. Vincent, Emmanuel, Providence. Friends, these are Christian names. These are organizations rooted and grounded in a belief that all people have dignity, worth, and respect, and that caring for and providing for the needs of people is an inherently, in fact, essentially Christian thing to do. Racism is the belief that one group is better than another because of some inherent characteristic. And you cannot even get one page into Scripture before the intellectual framework that supports racism is being torn down. We serve a God that has created and therefore loves diverse people, cultures, and languages. In fact, one of the final scenes in all of Scripture is members of every tongue and tribe across the whole earth worshiping before the throne of God. Diversity is by God's design, it's part of His plan, and He is glorified by the worship of all people in every language. And so people are people are people are people. And if we let the label of refugee cause us to think less of someone, then we might be missing something very important about how God has designed the world and how He wants us to behave in that. So, not only are refugees made in God's image and inherently worthy of respect and protection, but notice this, that God uses the forced migrations of people to accomplish His purposes. God is sovereign over all. And so when people have to move from place to place, we can trust that God has a design in that as well. You should remember the story of Ruth. Ruth starts actually with Naomi. Naomi is a Jew, and she's married to a husband. She's got a couple of boys, and she lives in Bethlehem. But in Bethlehem at the time, there was a terrible famine. And so Naomi and her family had a choice. You can remain in your home country and face starvation and death, or you can flee to a new country. So that's what they do. They pack up and they go. They move southeast to a neighboring country called Moab. And in Moab, her sons get married to Moabite women, non-God-fearing women. And then, in the course of time, both the husband and the sons die, and Naomi looks at her two daughters-in-law and say, "Everything is horrible. I'm going back to Bethlehem to die there alone and bitter." She actually renames herself Mara, which means bitter. And she encourages her daughters-in-law to find new husbands in their hometowns. One does, but Ruth says no. "No, Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." So Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem as twice over immigrants, as refugees first from a famine, and now absent husbands and sons to protect them. Again, an ancient world in which the husband created the zone of protection for the wife or daughter to survive. They needed help. They were desperate, they were poor, they were alone. And how do they get treated when they show back up in Israel? Well, they meet a man named Boaz. And Boaz, the Israelite, makes a way for both Ruth and by extension Naomi. He protects her from assault in the open fields, ensuring that there's enough food for her to feed herself and her aging mother-in-law. And is Boaz a good guy? Yes. But he's also simply obeying the command repeatedly given to the nation of Israel on how to treat immigrants and refugees. The Bible says in Leviticus 19, when a stranger, this word stranger, can be translated, Timothy Keller gives a long explanation that I won't get into here, that the word stranger can be appropriately translated as immigrant. When the stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. It goes on. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. And here's the reason why. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. Remember that line. And then again, in Leviticus 22, provision is made for the poor and the immigrant to survive. It says that when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor, and there's that word again, the sojourner or immigrant. And again, I am the Lord your God. So what this means is that if you plant and then you go to harvest, harvest once, not twice. That is, leave something behind in order to allow the poor and the sojourner to provide for themselves. And in both cases, to not only do the sojourner no wrong and to treat them as the native born and also to provide for them, both of these clauses are predicated upon the very nature and characteristics of God himself. I am the Lord your God. And so through Boaz's generosity and kindness, Ruth is nurtured by this new community. She's brought into the people of God. And God uses the forced migration of two women to knit together part of the genealogy of King David. Ruth is King David's great-grandmother. And then 14 generations after that, you get Jesus. So not only was Jesus himself a refugee, he comes from refugee lineage. And then this leads us to an adjacent point about the biblical view of refugees. Not only are they made in God's image, not only does God sovereign over the forced migrations of people, he weaves that moment into his redemptive plan, but also that refugees represent a mission field. So not only is the call to care for the poor and the vulnerable one of the most repeated commands in Scripture. Right after, worship God alone and do not fear, it's care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Refugees represent one of the most fertile mission fields possible. Now, America accepts less than 0.1% of the world's refugees. The numbers vary, but the UN has probably the best data. They say that there's about 68 million what we call forcibly displaced people. 68 million is a huge number. Just imagine the entire population, follow me here, New York, LA, Chicago, Dallas-Fort Worth, Houston, Miami, together, and you're still not to 68 million. It's a huge number. In the Syrian refugee crisis that began with the civil war in 2013 and that persists still to this day, you're looking at almost 12 million alone, over half of which are children. So just because of the way things are here, we don't have a lot of opportunities. There's certainly refugee populations within America, but many of those 12 million Syrians who had to forcibly leave, they've ended up in Germany. And when we posted a quick video introducing this sermon about refugees on our church's Instagram account, one of the Foursquare leaders we know in Germany, oh no, is it not in here? Oh man. Sorry, there is a screenshot that's in my computer that I didn't put in my PowerPoint. It reads like this. She said, James, great to see you. We're doing well. Many of the Syrian refugees have been resettled in Germany. And I've been aunt to those who already have family and mothers to the children who don't. And it's been amazing to watch them find their hope in Jesus. Refugees represent some of the most responsive people to the gospel that there ever are. And when refugees do get resettled in America, over half of them come from countries that are the Democratic Republic of the Congo in Africa, Syria in the Middle East, and then Burma in Southeast Asia. These are places with very little gospel presence in and of themselves, very few active churches, and high barriers to entry for missionaries. As a general rule, going to Somalia is a terrible idea. And yet, Somalia, which is 99% Muslim, they're coming here. And these are people who need to know about Jesus. These are people who need to know about Jesus. And they're coming to our country as immigrants and refugees, and they're receptive to the gospel. Matthew Sorens of World Relief, which is a Christian nonprofit focused on refugee resettlement, he writes that missiologists have found that immigrants are often amongst the most receptive groups of any people to the gospel. All around the world, God is at work through the movement of people to advance his kingdom. We are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And friends, in 2018 and 19, the world is coming to us. And we have an opportunity that's present on our college campuses as international students come this direction, as refugees are resettled within our communities, to have a special opportunity to reflect the love and the grace of Christ. So here's my big thesis. Jesus was a refugee. Jesus understands forced displacement. Jesus was dependent upon the hospitality of a host country to leave. We know very little about how they entered Egypt, how they lived once they were there, how they assimilated into that culture, or how they left and re-entered Israel. And yet, Jesus was a refugee. Then it follows that he loves and cares for refugees. But and call me naive, but one of my life goals is to care about the things that Jesus cares about. So here's how my logic is working, and you can argue with me if you like. If Jesus was a refugee, therefore, Jesus loves refugees. And if I love Jesus, therefore I love who Jesus loves. Therefore, I get to love refugees. There are refugee populations here in Portland, and there are organizations who are doing good work with them. Joyce Drewby's got some great resources, so if this is something that you feel more interested about, I encourage you to connect with her. But my heart's desire, as we deal with a difficult topic, and obviously there's a whole nother shell around this, around issues around the economic impact, the safety and security angle. But friends, I want to make sure that we're thinking biblically. I want to make sure that we're thinking first about our responsibility as Christians to disciple all nations. And what we have in front of us, I believe, is a holy opportunity to be the hands and feet to the most poor and hurting and desperate people. Certainly to pray. Certainly to be aware. And if God calls us to, like our Foursquare friend in Germany, be that father figure that has been taken from a child. Be that warm and welcoming presence that's been taken from a family who will maybe never get to go back home. And I believe that when I get in front of Jesus, he's going to ask me, how did you treat the poor and the least of these among you? And I don't want to be a person who says, I turned my back, or I didn't care, or I saw them as a threat, and I wasn't willing to take the risk for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We need you. Lord, my heart breaks, and I don't know what to do. Lord, please help me break out of my stupor and my laziness. Lord, your heart breaks for the plight of refugees. And so, Lord, I ask that you, in their desperation, show up strong on their behalf. Lord, I ask that you would provide a way where there is no way. Lord, I ask that you would turn the hearts of people who are far from you to you through the proclamation of the gospel lived and preached by your church around the world. So, Lord, we invite you to take us into a dangerous journey. And Lord, we trust you with the outcomes. And we believe that your kingdom is worth advancing, even at great cost to ourselves. So Lord, we love you. We need you. Give us grace. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.